2 Kings chapter 4 we've been in this chapter now for a few weeks as we're making our way through this book, and we've been looking at the life of Elisha. We've been looking at how God is using him in the nation of Israel during this time. We understand on a national level, it's not a pleasant time. It's not a righteous time. It's a lot of suffering. It's a lot of heartache, a lot of reaping what they have sown. You know, I do believe if there's one Bible principle you better remember, it is that you will reap what you sow. I need to remember that too. Sometimes we just think that the law of the harvest will not be a reality in our life. But it's in the Bible, and it is a reality. And there, the Bible talks about, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we're watching the nation of Israel reap what they have sown. There's been some tremendous lessons for us, especially as we look at the individual involvement that Elisha has had. The chapter opened up with the widow woman and her two sons, and the creditor was coming, and we watched how God moved in her life, and she exercised obedient faith and was able to see the Lord meet her need and teach her how to live that way. What a blessing that was. We came into verse number 8, and we met the Shunammite woman. This was a great woman, and we saw in verse 8, verse 11, and verse number 18, the same phrase repeated in those three verses, and it fell on a day. Verse 11, it fell on a day. Verse 18, it fell on a day. And so we were looking at the days of the life of this husband and wife and how they were great days. In verse number 8, it was a great day when they were serving the Lord and they built that little place for the prophet to live. Verse number 11, it was a great day as the prophet remembered and recognized and wanted to reward their labor. We talked about there would be a day when our labor will be rewarded for the Lord. Part of that reward, or a major part of that reward, was that the woman conceived a child. She was without a child. We understand that this was God meeting her need. We understood that this was God's promise to her. We watched that promise come to a reality. Verse number 18 of chapter number 4, as we talked about last week, was a hard day for them. This was a day when the child that was given, promised and given by God, the child falls sick. And if you look at verse number 19, the child died verse number 20, the child died on his mother's lap. And that would just be a horrific and heinous and horrible day for any mother. But this was not just any ordinary mother. This mother was a godly woman. And so we talked about last week, the whole text of this passage was how this woman was able to navigate a vexed soul and yet still maintain a righteous spirit. She did not let the vexing of her soul in the death of her child detract or rob her from trusting the Lord. Matter of fact, it was evidenced by the words that she said. The child dies. She rushes the child upstairs to the man of God's room. She goes to that safe place. When she's asked about her situation in verse number 23, she gives the greeting of shalom or peace. It is well. Verse number 26, again, she's asked about her demeanor and her problem. And she says, it is well, shalom. And then she gets into verse number 27, and we see that she's vexed in her soul. Verse number 29, she does something that is important. In the vexing of her soul, she doesn't let it drive her away from the Lord. She lets it draw her near to the Lord. And you see that when it talks about how Elisha wanted her to go, and he sends Gehazi ahead, but she stays with the child, verse number 30, or she stays with the man of God, verse number 30. As the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and he followed her. Remember, she had an understanding that this was God's child. This was God's promise. God had begun this work. We find in the Bible that the work that God begins is the work that God will finish. There will come a day in our lives, man, I'm telling you right now, when we will not understand the hand of God. There will come a day in your life when God is going to move in a way that is going to be vexing to you. It's going to be perplexing to you. It's going to be difficult. We will all experience that. But God never begins something that he doesn't finish. And God never begins something without purpose. And the twofold purpose that God has in our lives, according to the Word of God, is that for our good and for his glory. Problem is, most of God's people don't draw near. We draw away from him in this time. And so we can't handle vexation of our soul. The pain is too great. And the devil comes in here and he begins to twist our thought process in a negative way toward the Lord. And then we pull away from God, or pull out of God's will, pull out of God's word, pull out of whatever it is we were headed for. And we don't stick with him, and we never see God finish that miraculous work in our life. And I told you last week, sometimes God just needs you to hang with him. Sometimes God just said, "Now I need you to sit there. I need you to shut up. I need you to trust me. You don't know what I'm doing, but I need you not to run away." We're so quick to run away. But the people that stay and trust the Lord usually find God doing wonderful and marvelous things in their life. And by the way, he is the marvelous God. And the woman does receive her son raised to life. As you see, as you move toward the end in chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. Inside last week's lesson, there was a verse and a glimpse of something that I went over. And it's found really in verse number 27. And it has to deal with a certain individual. And I want to talk to you tonight about this. And God help me to get these points across. Verse number 27, it says, "And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away." Huh? What is that? "But Gehazi came near to thrust her away." If you don't, if the story is moving so rapidly at that point, this woman is pleading for the life of her son. And so you can read verse number 27. "And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me.'" The passage is moving, and the speed of which things are happening is so fast that if you're not careful, you blow right past this statement that says, "But Gehazi came near to thrust her away." Have you ever been in a situation and you're like, "I can't believe that just happened. Did I just see that? Tell me that didn't just happen. That just happened?" This verse is like that. Gehazi, this is the same Gehazi that Elisha says, "Come tell me how we can help this woman." And Gehazi walks to Elisha and says, "She don't have a child. Let's give her a child. Let's pray that God give her a child. She would want that. She needs that." So this man stands and intercedes for this woman a few verses prior. And in this verse, he's got his hands on her. And I look up that word thrust. It is the word with force pushing her down. And you read that and you're like, "I can't believe that just happened." You ever find somebody and you watch them do something, and you're like, "That's so out of character. Man, that was out of character. Can you believe that just happened? That's not like them. What's going on there?" And you get a glimpse of it, and then the story just keeps going and going and going. And then if you come down here to verse number 28, the woman says, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he, that's Elisha, said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand. Now, a staff was that tool and that instrument. That should be very familiar to you. Moses threw down his staff. Moses lifted up his staff. Moses used his staff. The staff had a tremendous symbol for power and authority. And so Elisha says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. All right. We've got a man here that is a servant of the Lord, and we've got a man here who is acting out of character. We've got a man here that is not only is he acting out of character, he's raging in his character. He's short-tempered. He's easily set off. He's got his hands on somebody. And then this same guy, when Elisha says, take that staff, which represents power, and put it on the face of that kid, Elisha figured that that kid would come right back to life. If you were to read the very next chapter, Naaman has leprosy. Naaman comes to Elisha and wants to be healed, and Elisha doesn't even answer the door. Elisha says, just go dip yourself in the river. Elisha didn't even give him the message. He sends his servant to give him the message. So God is able to work through Elisha and then through someone else to where it doesn't have to be Elisha totally involved for the healing of God to take place. So if it was that way with Naaman, Gehazi being a younger man and running forward, put my staff on the boy, and Elisha's expecting the boy to come to life. And the boy just lays there. So we've got a man that's acting out of character. We've got a man that's short-tempered and raging. We've got a man that wants to put his hands and thrust away. And we've got a man that does not have God's power. He's got all the position, and he's got all of the motion and all of the ability there. But there's no power upon his life. And if you stop and you think about that, you think, how in the world did we get here? Good question. The symptoms are what we see right here with a rage and acting out of character and without power. It's not until we get to chapter number 5 that we really see what's going on in this man's life. And before I get there, I want to say this. I have found that usually symptoms begin to appear in my life before I realize what's really going on wrong with my heart. And you can see these symptoms develop. Are you acting out of character? Are you short-tempered? Are you raging? I mean, is the littlest thing setting you off? Do you go through spiritual motions, but it doesn't feel like I've got God's power? Pastor, I don't know that I feel like I'm here, but am I really relating to the Lord? Am I really walking with his hand on me? This is Gehazi, always going through all the motions. When you come to chapter number 5, we find the truth of his situation here. In chapter 5, Naaman is the captain of the host. Naaman gets leprosy. As you go through here in verse number 8, he hears about the man of God. And so it was that the man of God that heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. And he's going to help Naaman. And Naaman gets sent there. And Naaman obeys the command that is given. He goes and dips in the rivers. And he is healed of his leprosy through his obedient faith. And then you come to verse number 15. And he, that's Naaman, the guy that was healed from his leprosy, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." He wanted to give him a financial gift. But he, that's Elisha, said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He did not want to take a financial gift and name and think that he got his blessing because he paid for it. If you're going to be healed, you're going to be healed by grace. Amen? Verse 17. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." So there's this extension of gifts from Naaman's part. But he refuses them. In verse number 19, he tells him to go away. Verse number 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and," what's that word, class? "And take somewhat of him." Now, if you have a study Bible or you have a Bible that kind of puts some words beside the verse, you might look in your Bible and you might see the word covetousness. Anybody have that in your Bible? What your Bible says in the sideline, covetousness? A few of you. Finally, Gehazi is exposed. It's like you're sick at home and you have symptoms. And you don't know what the problem is, you just know you're sick. So you go to the doctor and the doctor puts you in an MRI. You ever had an MRI? They stick you in that thing and it's like claustrophobic city, man. I mean, it's just horrible. Or they put you in front of an X-ray machine. And basically what they're going to do is they're going to look through that outside into that inside and they're going to diagnose what the problem is. Gehazi has just been MRI'd. And the MRI says, "You're out of character. You're raging. You're short-tempered. You're violent. You're thrusting away a woman that wants to be, and you have no power of God upon your life. You have a covetous heart." What is covetousness? Well, we've all heard, "Thou shalt not covet." Covetousness, defined by Webster, and then I'll define it to you from the Word of God, is this. It is to desire inordinately. It means to desire something you don't have a right to desire. To desire that which it is unlawful to obtain or possess. Excessively eager to obtain and to possess. To be dissatisfied with one's lot. To be greedy. Covetousness is a product of the sinful nature of humanity. When God gave those Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, God was declaring His ultimate righteousness. There is no covetousness in God, but man is filled with covetousness. Our sinful nature is really, I think, driven by it. Covetousness has the power to keep a person from being saved. Just ask the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, I have kept 9 out of 10 of those laws. He thought he had kept them all. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And immediately Jesus MRI'd that guy and pierced through his righteous standing and said, you got a covetous heart. I have found that covetousness, if left unchecked in the life of a believer, will also interrupt our walk with the Lord. Covetousness is to desire that which is not my own or that which is forbidden. It is amazing how the human heart and how our sinful nature is constantly desiring to have something we have no right to have. Covetousness is to love and pursue money and personal wealth instead of being content with the basic needs of life. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. If there were ever two polar opposites, you have covetousness and you have contentment. Were you in Hebrews 13? Would you just flip at that verse for a second? Hebrews 13. Look, if you would, at verse number 5. This is a verse to the Christian. Let your conversation, that's your manner of life, be without what class? Covetousness. And be, what's that word? Content with such things as you have. Our life is to be without covetousness. Our life is to be without that acting upon that desire, that strong, improper, longing, lusting desire to have something that's not lawfully ours. Is it wrong to covet all things? No. Paul said that we should covet earnestly the best what, class? Gifts. So you have there is a time in our life when we are to covet proper things. But covetousness is that longing and that desire to obtain something that I don't have a right to obtain. It doesn't belong to me. It's not timely for me. It's the opposite of contentment. It's to live for self-pleasure instead of living for God's pleasure. It's to enrich oneself at the expense of others. It is to oppress and use others for one's own selfish ends. I'm going to show you that in just a second. Covetousness is something that is so powerful and so dangerous in our lives that when Paul taught us in the book of Colossians, he said that covetousness in our lives is to be mortified. It is to be put to death. Now, the human nature cannot stand to desire something that it cannot have. That's why you have premarital sexual relations. Sex outside of marriage is not something that we are allowed to have, but it's rampant. Why? Because we're covetous. Not allowed to have a person, a neighbor's wife. But adultery is rampant. See, human nature is okay not walking on the grass until you put a sign that says don't walk on the grass. I'm okay not touching anything until you tell me don't touch it. I would never touch the paint unless you said it was wet. Yeah, it's wet. That's why they put the sign there. Gehazi was a servant of God, but he was covetous. And there was a desire that was burning in him to have something that wasn't his. And it kept burning and it kept burning and it kept burning until the man explodes out of character. Till you read that and you think, did that just happen? To where the man takes in a rage and grabs a woman and shoves. See, when the sinful nature is denied, it rages. And it takes it out on everybody. And then, because the human sinful nature can't stand to be under condemnation, it still wants to mask it with spiritualness. So Gehazi, filled with covetousness, takes the staff and has the audacity to walk in that room and lay that staff on that boy and try to have God life-changing power on that boy. And the boy's still dead. But sometimes, even Christians, we have the audacity to come into a place like this and lift up our hands and perform, but our heart is filled with covetousness. Covetousness will destroy you. And we don't want to ever agree that we possess it. We don't ever want to agree that we are touched by it. But there are symptoms. And one of the couple of the things here, and I'll show them to you as we progress through here. The number one thing that covetousness does to us is it takes us from being honest to deceitful. Look, if you would, at verse number 20. In verse number 20, Gehazi says, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the, what's that name? As the who class? As the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. You see, the way that the Gehazi masked his covetousness was he first thing he did was he lied to himself. He became deceitful in his own understanding, and he said, I'm going to take what doesn't belong to me, and I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord. And I have found that when covetousness gets a hold of my heart, it is very easy for me to mask my covetousness under doing things in the name of the Lord. I can preach a message filled with covetousness and think I'm doing it unto the Lord. You can sing in this choir filled with covetousness and say, I'm doing it for the Lord. You can stand and sing up here in front of a solo and say, or you can serve in this or do this. We have the ability to make to tell ourselves, I am doing this for righteous reasons. But we're really doing it for covetousness. How do I know the truth, Pastor? You act out of character. You rage. You're filled with anger. You don't have power. Come down to verse number 22. Not only will covetous bring you to a deceitful position of yourself if you're not careful, covetousness brings you to a deceitful manipulation of others. And he said, all is well. My master, this is when he gets to Naaman, all is well. I'm sorry, verse 21. And so Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. That was a lie. Behold, even now there become to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. That's a lie. There were no prophets. There were no men that had come to him. There was no sending of his. He's manipulating this man to get what he wants. And look at this precious man, this new believer, this guy that's been cleansed. This guy has been cleansed from leprosy. He would give this man his right arm. And Naaman said, be content. Take 2 talents. He's going to give him more than he even asked for. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. So Naaman is so precious in the Lord, and here's this guy just manipulating him off of that grace of giving and making up this story. And the guy asked for this, and Naaman's like, no, take all of this. Matter of fact, hey, guys, come over here, bring this. We're going to lay all this up, and they put it all on the door. And he said, we're going to carry it back to you. Verse number 24 is fascinating. It's an awesome picture of human nature, sinful nature. And when he came to the tower, that word tower could be the hill, he took what was given from their hand, the servants, and bestowed them in the house and let the men go, and they departed. So they got to the hill, and here's Gehazi. He knows what he's doing is not right, and he knows he can't have Elisha see this, so he lets these guys carry it this far. Then he takes it. He says, okay, you guys can go. Okay. And then he just walks in there like nothing ever happened. That's covetousness. He's manipulating. He's deceitful. He's taking advantage of others. He's making up things. He's letting others do his dirty work, and they don't even know it. And then in verse 24, he has the audacity to make himself look righteous. Do not tell me that it is unfair in verse number, I lost my verse here, where it says that God hates covetousness. Covetousness is an affront to God. It's nothing but selfishness. I'm glad that God is not covetous. Amen? Verse 25, Gehazi forgot something. Not only was he deceitful to himself, he was deceitful to Naaman. But he went in, and I love this phrase, and stood before his master. Let me tell you something. There's coming a day when every single one of us are going to stand before our master. And our master, the Lord, is going to be a lot like the master of Elisha. Look at verse 25. But he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, oh, thy servant went nowhere. Liar. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Ooh, he's in trouble. Elisha knows the truth. Watch what Elisha questions the man. Is it a what, class? Time. Is it time? See, what was covetousness? Covetousness is that strong desire to obtain or possess something that doesn't belong to you. It's unlawful. It wasn't timely for that. But Gehazi is so filled with covetousness, he thought he was going to make the time. If you go on and read, listen to what Elisha says here. Is it a time to receive money? Is it a time to receive garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep? And then he kicks in the commandment, because if you go to Exodus, here's what the commandment says. Don't covet your neighbor's oxen, men servant, and maid servants. Elisha is confronting him in his covetousness. Verse 27. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. He got caught in his covetousness. He lied to himself, he lied to Naaman, but he couldn't lie to God. And God then allowed that covetousness to be judged. And the Bible said that it went down even into his children. I got news for you. If you let covetousness drive you and live in your heart, it will not just affect you, it will affect your whole family. And Gehazi is so, you're in the middle of this thing and it's just moving, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa. And that was, where did that come from? That's out of character. What is he doing? Then it picks up again and there's no power in his life. And then you read this and you know why those things are true. Amen. So Pastor, How do I not be covetous? Write some thoughts down. Here you go. I'll just read them to you. Psalm 119, verse 36. Don't turn there. Just write it down. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, "Incline thine heart toward God's word, and you won't have covetousness." You cannot be filled with God's word and be filled with covetousness. Covetousness is a sign that you lack the word of God. If you're acting out of character in your relationships right now, if you have no power, if you are set on edge, if the littlest thing sets you off, that is a drive of covetousness. Incline thine heart toward God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Learn contentment. Be content with what you have. Be content with what God has given to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. Mortify covetousness. That means take death to it. How do you take death to covetousness? You allow the life of Christ to fill you. You reckon and say, God, I yield. I surrender my covetousness. I don't want that in my life. I want your perfect work. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 10, you understand the wages of covetousness. There is a deep price to pay for covetousness. Psalm 10:3 was that verse where God abhors the covetous. And then write down 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And write this statement beside that. Live in light of eternity. I love what Elisha said to him when he confronted him. Is it a time to receive? And then he lists all of these things. The reason that covetousness can have such an effect in our life is because we're so tied to things. We're so focused on the temporal. If we get focused on the temporal, then that drive and that desire of covetousness is going to fill us. The only way to get rid of that is to keep our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ, set our affection on things above, and don't labor for a reward on earth, labor for a reward up in heaven. And God's people said, listen, nobody wants to admit that we can have a covetous heart, but it can happen. It can happen. Praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin. There are symptoms. You're out of character. You're fighting every time you turn around. You're raging. You're desiring to have that which doesn't belong to you. You actually are a little bit violent, which means your hands reach out. Grab somebody. And it's all about going through the motions. And there's not the reality of that precious walk with God. Now, every one of us that knows God knows what it is to walk with Him. Amen? And you and I both know when I'm doing something walking in the Spirit, in the power of God, or when I'm just going through the motions. Most of the time, it's because I've let covetousness creep into my life. And then I deceive my, no, 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 I'm not covetousness. I'm doing that for the Lord. No, I'm not. And then I begin to get manipulative, even to the people around me, and I'm working this scheme, and I'm working it out, and to everybody it sounds great, but I know the motive of what I'm doing. And then I had better understand. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, there's not anything that's not laid naked to the eyes of God. God is able to perform a full MRI on our lives. And the consequences of covetousness are disastrous. Amen? Praise God, we don't have to live that way. That was part of our fallen nature. I'm glad I'm saved. If you're glad you're saved, say amen. Amen. All right, shall we pray?